Happy to be with you today and thankful for the opportunity to preach God's wonderful word. I'd like you to turn in to Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to be reading verses 10 through 20, so if you'll find those verses. Ephesians 6, 10 through 20. Ephesians 6, 10 through 20. Hear God's word. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all saints and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly, to make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. I encourage you to keep your Bible open to these verses as we consider them. The title of this passage in some versions of the Bible is The Armor of God, and that's the title of my sermon today, The Armor of God. This is a very correct title and maybe an easy title to put on this passage. The fact that Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, leaves this subject of the armor of God until near the end of his book, right before the final greetings, if you look at verse 21 and beyond, he's greeting people at that point. So the fact that he leaves this subject of the armor of God until near the end of his letter, and the fact that he starts out there in verse 10 with the word finally, leads you to realize that this is an important subject. Of course, everything in the Bible and in this book is important and for our edification and the Word of God and something we need. But, just as you write a letter sometimes and you say, finally, I want to be sure to say this. So, the fact that it's here at the end and the word finally, says to us, this is important. I want you to listen. Do you kids in school ever have the teacher say, now, here's what I really want you to hear. So, that's kind of what this is. Here's what I really want you to think about as I close this letter. It's an important subject. And while there are several other passages in the New Testament and the Old Testament that use the analogy of a soldier and of armor to describe the Christian life or some aspects of our faith, this passage is really unique in its detail and its emphasis that is here. So it's a very special passage. It's one that maybe you somewhere along the way, maybe when you were a child or maybe your children today in a class or something or at home, you've actually made a picture of a soldier, and you've cut out little pieces of armor, a belt and a breastplate and a shield, and you've put them on that soldier and helped the children, or it's helped you to think about what this is talking about. So there's four points I want to think about today And mostly we'll be focusing on the armor itself, and that'll be one of the points. But the first thing I want you to think about is the words in verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord. So that's the first thing I want you just to think about with me for a minute. Be strong in the Lord. This is the way the Apostle Paul introduces this passage. And I want to emphasize how our strength is in the Lord. Even as we talk about this armor, it's the Lord's armor that he gives us. And it's actually the armor that Jesus himself wore. And many of these pieces of armor that we're going to see are ones that in the Old Testament are prophesied of things that Jesus would wear. As they prophesied about the Messiah coming, it speaks about him in different ways as a soldier wearing different parts of this armor. So our armor is like his. He wore it all before we did. Numerous passages in the Bible indicate that when Jesus died on the cross and rose again from the dead, he gained the victory over Satan and all his demons. And just a parenthesis, we just sang Psalm 10, and it's talking about the wicked, and we think about many of these wicked things going on, and we pray for God's judgment on the wicked. As we sing these imprecatory psalms, we should also think about Satan. And if you read Psalm 10 sometime and think about this passage and think about Satan, and just think about the terrible things that Satan's doing throughout the world in people's hearts and in lives and nations and so forth. This is our enemy, and he is an evil enemy, and his judgment day is coming. But in Christ's death and resurrection, Christ won the victory over Satan and his demons. Many passages indicate that at Christ's, that key point of the cross, Satan was defeated. Satan was cast out. Satan was bound by the Son of God. Passages in the Gospel and Revelation teach us this. And we notice that when Jesus was on earth, as Satan attacked him fiercely, especially there at the beginning of his ministry when the Spirit led him out into the wilderness and the devil came to him and tempted him. And the devil continued to attack Christ throughout his life. It says he left him for a time after he was there with him in the wilderness, didn't he? So the devil was fighting against Jesus all along. Herod was motivated by the devil. The chief priests and the scribes, the rulers of the Gentiles and so forth as they stood against the Messiah. But Christ gained the victory by accomplishing the work that he had come to do. He came as was prophesied and he had victory. Ephesians 1:21, if you just glance back at that, talks about this. It states that when Jesus returned to heaven, he was given preeminence over all things. Ephesians 1:21. He was seated far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. When he was ascended to heaven, he was placed as ruler over all these principalities and powers. And then if you look back here at you move forward to chapter 6, and you look there at verse 12, it says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places." Connect that back with 1:21. Some of those words are the same. Jesus has been placed over all these authorities of wickedness, these evil spirits, and yet that's who we're still wrestling with. If we think that we're not in a spiritual battle, and this is the second point I want to make. We are in a spiritual battle. If we think that we're not in a spiritual battle, we're deceiving ourselves. We need to be strong in the Lord, and we need to recognize, secondly, that we're in a spiritual battle. Because the enemy is invisible and subtle, many people think that Satan does not exist. But Scripture here and elsewhere warns us that he does. Ephesians 2:2 states that those who are not Christians, if you look up at that passage. Those who are not Christians, Ephesians 2:2, are ones who follow the prince of the power of the air. That's obviously Satan that's being spoken of. He's at work in the sons of disobedience. Satan is at work in people who are not believers. But Satan also attacks Christians. 1 Peter 4:12-13 warns, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes to you, to test you, as though some strange thing were happening to you, as if this was unusual. But rejoice insofar as you share the sufferings of Christ, that you may rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. Sometimes when we call people to Christ, we tell them about all the benefits. But as you know, if you're a Christian, there are a lot of things that happen that are hard and difficult, that you suffer, that you're disappointed. There are troubles in this world. Satan attacks us. We wrestle against the flesh and the world and the devil as Christians. We live in a period between Christ's first coming, when He gained the victory, and His second coming, when it's all going to be cleared up and everything's going to be like it should be in heaven and in the heavenly Jerusalem, and in when righteousness reigns on the new heavens and the new earth. Let me help you think about this a little bit, this idea that Christ has won the victory, but the victory's not yet, or the battle of the war is not yet over, and that we're living in that period of time between Christ's first and second coming. Cheryl and I recently had the really neat experience of being over in France for about 3 weeks. And we had the opportunity to visit the beaches where the Allied forces came into France on Normandy the Germans had taken over France completely, and the Allied forces landed hundreds of thousands of men, and we went to Omaha Beach and Utah Beach. I realized that the whole Allied army came in on about 5 beaches, as I understand it, but there are 3 particularly the Americans came in on, and so you can see museums over there and statutes and explanations, and it's really a neat and interesting place to be. It's a horrible thing to think about, all the horrors of World War II, but it's a sobering thing. Well, the Allied forces came ashore on D-Day, June 6, 1944, and after an initial horrendous resistance by the German forces on the shore, and that's what we often see in the war movies and things. You see, it must have been horrible, you know, to come ashore, you know, and thousands of people were killed, just gunned down as they came on shore. But that resistance didn't last that long. The Allied forces overran the beach area in a fairly quick period of time after this horrendous resistance, and then they began to move fairly quickly across France, freeing one village, one town after another of the French people. But there were still very many horrible battles and skirmishes from city to city. So the war was going on. The initial invasion had happened, but it actually took 11 months before they had moved across France and moved into Germany, and what we call VE Day came, Victory in Europe. That was May 8, 1945, 11 months later after D-Day, when they landed in Normandy. And so it is with the church between Christ's first and second coming. D-Day has happened. Jesus has died and risen and had the victory over Satan. But there's these battles, these horrendous battles that continue, these skirmishes. My father was in the army. He did not come ashore on D-Day, but he landed with a group the day after D-Day. So he saw a lot of what had happened and was still under dangerous as he moved into France. And my father was part of an ammunition unit or company, and they supplied the ammunition for the front line. So they were near the front lines, but not right on the front lines. And he told me a story that one night, when they were in France and moving across France, that some paratroopers dropped in behind the United States lines and set explosives to the ammunition. However, the fuses didn't work and it didn't explode, and so the ammunition was saved. But the American Army woke up in the morning and found these wires and fuses and everything, and realized what had happened. And so some of the men were then sent out in details to look for these paratroopers, which the German paratroopers had come in and were obviously somewhere in the area. And my dad and some of his comrades were walking through the French countryside with their guns slung over their shoulders, and all of a sudden 2 or 3 Germans came running out from under or behind a haystack with their hands up, surrendering and asking, you know, for mercy. And if they had chosen to, they could have gunned down my father and these other, but they knew they were behind enemy lines and there wasn't much hope, so they wanted to save their own lives. And even though they had guns ready, they dropped their guns and they came out and they surrendered. But my father and his comrades were walking through there unprepared. They had their guns slung over their shoulders. They weren't ready for that particular skirmish or battle. Well, Christ has accomplished the victory over Satan, the god of this world. However, Satan has not yet given up. Soldiers of the cross will run into opposition and must be prepared with the armor of God, the armor that God supplies to protect them as we finish out the war in His strength. It's foolish to think that we no longer have to fight. We do, and we cannot expect victory unless our strength is in Christ and unless we're equipped with God's armor. We dare not go it alone. We are not strong enough as humans to overcome the devil. And thankfully, God's armor is available to us. And so that's my third point today, and the one we want to really concentrate on for a little while. God's armor is available to us. Let's look at it in verses 14 through 17, and let's see what the essential armor is. Verses 14 through 17 of chapter 6. First, we read in the first part of verse 14, stand therefore having girded your waist with truth. So the first piece of armor, and I hope you maybe write these down and remember them or underline them if you have your own Bible or whatever, but the first piece is the belt of truth. Gird your waist with truth, or put on the belt of truth. What does this mean? This means living in the truth of God and letting that truth affect every part of your life. Putting that belt around your waist is living in the truth of God and letting that truth affect every part of your life. You need to understand what the gospel of Jesus Christ is in order not to be deluded by its distortions. The gospel is the good news that Jesus Christ, the Son of, who came into the world, the Son of God, to save us from our sins. In Him is found all truth. His truth holds our lives together like a belt. That's why you need God's truth. It holds your life together. Living in the truth and letting it affect every part of your life. Once you truly accept Jesus' truth, you yourself stop living a lie. You stop being a deceitful person in both big matters and small. Isaiah 11:5 tells us that Jesus Himself wore this belt. Isaiah 11:5 says, righteousness shall be the belt of His waist and faithfulness the belt of His loins. Now, it doesn't use the word truth there, but I think faithfulness is really the same thing in that as truth. Faithfulness corresponds to truth. The belt of truth. I'm going to go through these quickly. Second one is the breastplate of righteousness in the second part of verse 14. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness. What does the breastplate protect? It protects the most important parts of the body, the heart and the lungs, the chest area. Policemen wear a vest, don't they? An armored vest or something, because they're wanting to protect that part of their bodies. That's where death can so easily come. The breastplate protects the vital areas. The breastplate of righteousness. Isaiah 59:15-17 speaks of Jesus in prophecy as the coming Savior, and it says the Lord's, and this verse really, Isaiah 59:15-17, it really makes us think about how Jesus is God and why Jesus came. It says, the Lord saw it and it displeased Him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and He wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then His own arm brought salvation, and His righteousness upheld Him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and the helmet of salvation on His head. That's speaking about Jesus. He put on the breastplate of righteousness. When we speak of, so what is this righteousness that we're to have on us? When we speak of righteousness, we often speak of it in two different ways, imputed righteousness and imparted righteousness. Imputed righteousness is what God applies to our account at the point of justification. When we are justified, God puts Christ's righteousness to our account. That's imputed righteousness. And this, Christ's imputed righteousness, is primarily what protects us from the devil's challenges and accusations. Read Revelation 12:11 sometime. How did the people defend themselves against the devil when he came down to earth and attacked everyone? It was because of the blood of Christ. So when the devil says to us, as he does say to us, you're not a very good Christian, you're a sinner, look what you just did, we don't say, no, I'm a good person. We say, Christ has forgiven me for this sin. I confess my sin. I repent of my sin. It's Christ's righteousness that's that breastplate that protects us from the devil. Primarily, the imputed righteousness that God places to our account. But there is also in this, I believe very much, a place for imparted righteousness as we confront the devil. The imparted righteousness is what gradually comes into our lives from the Holy Spirit living in us as we reflect the image of Jesus Christ, as we begin to live in a more godly way. There's one sense in which, as you grow in the Christian life, you become more aware of your sins and you realize what a sinner you are. But there is a sense, and maybe it's better for other people to see this than us to think about it ourselves, for other people to say, you know, I really see Christ in this person. I really see righteousness in this person. This is a person I admire because the righteousness of Christ is there, this imparted righteousness that the Holy Spirit gives to us, this reflection of Christ. So those declared, and so not only does Christ's imputed righteousness protect us, but there is a sense in which our own walk with the Lord, our faithfulness to the Lord, protects us from the devil. Because if we just open ourselves up to all kinds of sin, what can we expect? We're not protected. We've thrown away our breastplate, you might say. You know, if I'm not working and seeking to grow in the Lord, I maybe have left my breastplate at home. If the devil comes and accuses me, and there are many things that I'm continuing not to deal with in my life, then I'm not wearing that breastplate of imparted righteousness. So I think there's a place for that as well. And a good way to think about it is this. Those declared righteous by the grace of God in Christ at justification, and those who are living righteously by the grace and power of the Holy Spirit, will stand in the day of temptation while the wicked will fall. Breastplate of righteousness. The third piece of armor is the shoes of the gospel, is the way I put it. Verse 15. And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. A man without shoes, you may not think of shoes initially as armor. But a man without shoes, and the shoes did protect his feet. And even today we can think a man without shoes is not really ready for battle or for anything else. Can you imagine an army going out barefooted to fight the enemy? Have you ever yourself experienced, you're in the house and maybe you have to run out and help one of the children or something. So you go running out all of a sudden without thinking to put your shoes on, or maybe you want to go get something that you left out in the yard, and so you dash out, and then all of a sudden you step on a toy, or when we lived down south, you step on a sticker burr, and those things would really, really hurt you. But whatever it was, you suddenly are in pain, and you're lame, and you no longer, for at least a time, are ready to do whatever you came out to do. And so the shoes are our preparation. Our shoes give us confidence and agility. As Christians, we should be sure we have on the shoes of gospel peace. Peace, first of all, with God, and peace, secondly, with mankind. Isn't that what the gospel is about? First of all, peace with God, reconciliation to God, and then peace with one another. Romans 12:18 says, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. This also encompasses being always ready to tell others about Jesus Christ and what he has done. Surely, the Apostle Paul, when he wrote about our feet being shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, had in his mind Isaiah 52:7, which says, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. Be ready with the gospel. Be ready and pray for opportunities to share the gospel. And that includes knowing the gospel. It includes getting your mind off your own problems and introspection enough that you can talk to other people and interacting with others in positive and constructive ways. I heard from somebody up in Shawnee a little bit about how the assistant pastor has some good ways of presenting the gospel and interacting with people. And I see other people apparently going out with him some to present the gospel. I just commend that to you. We need to know the gospel. We need to get outside of ourselves enough, and not worry so much about ourselves. And we need to interact with other people in positive and constructive ways. The shoes of the gospel. The fourth piece of armor is the shield of faith. Look at verse 16. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. The shield of faith is often, and I think in many ways rightly seen, as the most important of all. We need to have it ready in every circumstance to ward off the fiery darts of Satan. In those days, soldiers had shields, different sizes of shields, but sometimes a real big shield. Sometimes we picture a shield just covering this part of our body, but in many cases they had a big shield that covered every part of their body. But these shields were often made out of leather, and people, the other side would maybe be dipping darts in some flammable material, and when they hit the shield would protect them and also tend to put out the fiery dart. Well, what are some of Satan's darts that he throws at us? They are such things as the tongues of people who speak against us, lie about us, and defame you. They are impure thoughts, which the devil would love for us to fill our minds with. They are the tendencies to selfishness, which afflict us all. They are the doubts and fears that assail us. They are the discouragements and disappointments that we experience even in the church. These and other temptations are planned by our enemy to burn us out, or worse, to destroy us, to make us ineffective soldiers in God's army. But they are meant by God to strengthen you. When these darts are flung at us, we must remember who's really in control. We must respond with the shield of faith, not giving up, but believing in God, trusting in Him, hanging on to Him, and not letting go. You will face these darts all your life as a Christian, when you're little, when you're middle-aged, and when you're old. You must be ready for them. You must have the shield of faith. Well, verse 17 gives us the fifth piece of armor. It's the helmet of salvation. And take the helmet of salvation. What does this mean? 1 Thessalonians 5:8 describes this more fully, I believe, when it adds the word hope. It says, having put on for a helmet the hope of salvation. Perhaps this explains a little more what it is in our case as Christians. The helmet of salvation, the hope of salvation. That is the confidence and assurance that God has saved you and will bring you safely to your heavenly home. This hope or assurance of faith can protect us through the most intense attacks of Satan. A blow to the head can be a life-threatening injury, can't it? But our hope of eternal life protects us in the same way that a helmet protects our head. The helmet of salvation. The last piece of armor is the sword of the Spirit. And we don't have to, that's in verse 17. Look at that. The sword of the Spirit. And we don't have to work long and hard and try to interpret what that means, because the phrase is given there that explains it. It's the word of God. So in my own outline, let me read that again for a second. Verse 17. The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So if you're taking notes, I would put down the sword of the Spirit / word. Jesus used the scriptures, as we're well aware, as a defensive weapon when Satan tempted him in the wilderness. Three times, How did Jesus answer the devil when the devil tempted him? He used the scripture, didn't he? Say, but God's word says this. Satan used the scripture also, didn't he? But Jesus used the scripture as a defensive weapon. But here, it is seen, it's the only offensive weapon that we see in the armor. By it, we can attack Satan in his strongholds. Now, I need to be careful and explain that when I say that. I think it's a danger. We should not think of ourselves more highly than we should, and we shouldn't walk into the devil's den. And people sometimes do that and are defeated. But it is the word, we do have the word, and it is offensive weapon, the offensive weapon in this way. Romans 1:16 says that the gospel is the power of God to save those who believe. Hebrews 4:12 says the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. When you are tempted, turn to the word for answers, as Jesus did. Do not neglect it. And when you have opportunity to discuss the faith with another person, quote the Bible. And it doesn't necessarily have to be word for word quoting, but use the Bible. I think we are sometimes tempted to use arguments and things and try to win people over. And I don't mean you just are like a tape recorder just shooting out Bible verses, but speaking God's word, realizing that this is the power of God to salvation. Pray for your pastor as he preaches God's word week by week. So to summarize, the armor of God, we're almost complete here. As our third point, if we thought about the armor of God, review it with me real quickly. The belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of gospel, of the gospel, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the word of God. All this armor is available to us if we will just put it on and use it. How many pieces of armor are there?
Six.
Six, okay. Who said that? Are you sure about that? No, I think you're four. He says there's six, but maybe there's seven. We'll get back to that question in a second, okay? Let's see. Because lastly, my fourth point and final point is this, that the armor must be accompanied by prayer. Look at verses 18 through 20. There's a whole lot about prayer here at the end of the passage. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, and for me that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. It's tempting to see prayer as another piece of armor, especially because that would round out the number to seven. Wouldn't that be nice if there were seven pieces of armor? And I think there could be some debate about that, because obviously prayer is very important here. But I think there's six pieces of armor. You're right. You get some candy after the service. So. I think there are six pieces of armor. And the reason I say that is because there's no analogy here. For prayer is like a helmet, or prayer is like a knee guard or something like that. And yet, as I say, there's a great deal about prayer here. So it not being the armor does not diminish its importance. Maybe you could even think about it as the oil that keeps the armor from rusting or something like that. I don't know. Our battle cannot be effectively fought without prayer. In these last three sentences, we're taught to pray. We're taught to persevere in prayer. We're taught to pray for ourselves, to pray for all saints, and to pray for gospel preachers like Paul or like our own pastor. Prayer leads us to the one to whom we pray, to God, the one who answers prayer, the one who can do all things. To summarize the Lord's message to us today, we must be strong in the Lord. We must recognize that we're in a spiritual battle. We must put on the full armor of God, and we must lean continually on Him in prayer. Let's join in prayer together. Dear Heavenly Father, oh, how we thank you for your word. Your word is so rich. There are so many ways it comes to us. And this passage is one of these maybe unusual or different ways that is so beautiful. Lord, we thank you that the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write this for our edification. Father in heaven, we pray that each one of us may know and rely on Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Help us to realize, especially these young people, that this is the way of life, that this is the truth, that every other way will take them down a dark corridor and a deadly trail. But Lord, help us also to realize and help them, our young people to realize that if they follow the way of the Christ, if they go the way of the truth, that will mean that they will have some suffering. It will mean that people will not always agree with them. It will mean that people will depart from them at times or attack them. Lord, we know of fellow Christians in other parts of the world where their faith is a life and death matter. Lord, we don't know if we'd be that strong in those situations. But Lord, you have given us what we need for the battle. Father, maybe we need to know the truth better. Help us in that area. Lord, thank you for the righteousness of Christ. When Satan accuses us, we can say, but I'm in Christ. Lord, help us to desire to be more righteous, to walk in his ways and to follow him. Thank you for salvation and give us greater assurance, Lord. Lord, help us to have faith and grow in faith, as was prayed earlier, Lord. We need faith to continue along in the walk. And thank you for the sword of the Spirit. May we use it regularly to cut deeply into our own hearts. May we listen in the worship services to the messages and the Bible studies we may be in and the counsel of other people from the Word. Help us to accept and have soft hearts and be ready to obey our parents, ready to hear the Word of God, even at times where it maybe wounds us. We know that then there can be healing. And Father, help us to be good witnesses for you in word and deed. We pray that your gospel will go out powerfully from this pulpit and this church. We pray for this congregation that you will continue to unite them in truth and in love. We pray that you will continue to use them in their own families and in relationships and in this community. Lord, we pray that this might be powerful witness for you. Lord, forgive us for our sins and thank you for your mercy in Christ, we pray in his name. Amen.